chapter 27. You notice lately David's kingdom is on a roll, gaining momentum. We considered last time that Saul was an easy prey providentially to David and his men. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 27 now, but last week in chapter 26, you remember Saul and his whole army was put under a deep sleep by the Lord, and David could easily have slain ruthless Saul, but spared his life once again. And Saul had a lame lamentation, and David didn't believe him. And instead of Saul escorting David and his men back to the capital city, David retreats back into the wilderness as Saul and his 3,000 men march north again to Jerusalem. And it's the last time that David and Saul ever meet before Saul is killed by the Philistines. And we're anticipating chapter 27, David moving forward in something, again, positive. You know, we have begun to dislike Saul, and we all are certainly taking a liking to David. The Bible is candid, isn't it? It shows us real people. And we ought to be careful that we don't put our trust in men, even in the best of men, are just men. And so we almost wish sometimes that 27 wasn't there, but it is there for our learning. And let's take heed to this passage and learn from it. Chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife, or Nabal's, obviously, Nabal's dead, Nabal's wife. He marries a widow. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more for him. And David said unto Achish, "If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee?" Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, "Whither have ye made a road today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jeremelites, and against the south of the Kenites." And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, "Lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines." And Achish believed David, saying, "He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever." And unfortunately, the chapter divisions do not always complete the picture with the first two verses of chapter 28. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. David and his kingdom is gaining momentum. Saul's kingdom is suffering setback after setback. He's been caught in a cave, and he's been surprised in his sleep. God is overruling Saul's plot to kill David over and over again. And this is proving to David that his anointing was not in vain. David spares Saul's life again and again. And you notice the amazing variety of God's providences in sparing and delivering David over and over again. He uses, he moves the Philistines to invade the land. And just as Saul is about to capture David and his army, a messenger comes and says, You've got to go and face the Philistines. And so David is delivered in the nick of time. Saul walks into a cave, the very cave that David and his men are hiding in. And there in God's providence, the Lord shows David that he is with him. He puts all of Saul and his men to sleep with a deep sleep. Again, showing God's array of providences. Time and again, times that David, remember way back, used his 2 feet to escape Saul as he fled. His wife hid him or had him escape and in a guise hid him from her father. Over and over again, David is being shown that he will be king in due time. But for now, he must be a man of sorrows and he must experience trials, which will help him to be an empathetic king. And to be a humble man, a servant of the people. So this account should shock us. Consider, take in what's just happened. David has become depressed, and he makes a decision to take all of his army and their families into the Philistine country. And they, of all places, enter Gath, where in chapter 21, David had entered alone and, remember, acted like an insane man and drooled down on his beard and dabbled on the gates of the city and was delivered and was able to see Gath in the rearview mirror as he left instead of being executed. So it seems so irrational, doesn't it, for David to take all of his men back to Gath, into the enemy territory, and flee from Saul. But before we armchair and we pew-warming analysts rush to David to judge David too quickly, think about some things. That, first of all, I'm not excusing David. I think in this chapter we can empathize with David, but we also must accuse David of wrong. Empathize with him, but also we must accuse him of doing that which we believe was wrong. But think of he has 2,000 plus mouths to feed in the wilderness. You know, it's one thing to feed several mouths here, isn't it, in our homesteads. We have stores, we have garden plots, but David is in a barren land, in a honeycomb cave area, trying to provide for 2,000 people. What do you think? 2,600 soldiers. And now think of the wives and the children that were represented by them. Surely you would think at least 2,000 people are represented there. Rabid Saul is still on the prowl. They're longing for a normal life again. No doubt they're pressured from the less civil troops in his army to end their wandering ways. And I suppose there surely were some ungodly ones among them that were complaining of David's religion and his conviction to spare Saul when God, it seems, had delivered Saul into his hands. So we can understand why David panicked and said, look, let's just leave the land and let's go into a city and can finally get a good night's sleep somewhere in the land of the Philistines. But having said that, we see there's no doubt worry that moves David especially. He says, in his own heart, we're told, David speaks to himself, says in his heart, I shall now perish at the hand of Saul. Notice what's absent in this chapter. Prayer is absent. There's no prayer. Lord, what should I do? Should I stay? Should I go? He's not calling for the priest to seek the Lord. And even the language tells us he's crossed the line. Look at verse 2. It says, David arose and he passed over with his 600 men into the land of the Philistines. So even the very language itself indicates that David crossed the line spiritually. And he seeks help from his arch enemies. Verse 3. The Philistines were the arch enemies of Israel. Surely David must not seek help from the enemies of God. Should we seek help from the devil if we have problems? Some even complain that didn't the Lord send Joseph and Mary to take Jesus into Egypt? Did the Lord not cause them to find help in Egypt? I think a simple answer there is they didn't flee to the Egyptians for help. They fled to a Jewish settlement that was in Egypt. They were not fleeing to Pharaoh for help. But if you trace this scary slide of David, you have depression, and I'll help us with some D's. You have depression. Always beware when you and I are depressed. You have depression, and then what's the next step? Defection. What happens after defection? Deception. After deception, disgrace. After disgrace, he puts himself in a dilemma. And then the last thing is it going to be doom or deliverance? And the writer stops at that point and has a parenthesis in chapter 28. As if putting us in suspense. Are his actions leading to his demise, or is God going to have to come up with another one of his various providences to deliver him? David puts himself in a terrible pickle. Remember, Abraham did the same thing. Abraham went into Egypt and he was afraid for his life and he said, she's my sister. Puts his wife in jeopardy of adultery. And he puts his whole family in jeopardy. He puts himself in a dilemma. And the Lord intervenes for Abraham. But the Lord doesn't always intervene for us if we walk into snake's nest. Sometimes we get bit when we step on a snake on purpose. You know, you've seen these snake handlers, and it doesn't surprise us that they get bit when they are trying to handle these poisonous snakes. Oh, you'll get away with it every so often, but sooner or later, you will get bit. So David's in panic mode, we're told right at the beginning. The narrator tells us that David, and obviously he communicated with David. Samuel's dead at this time, so whoever took over for Samuel probably was able to interview David, and David was talking to himself, and that can be good or bad. You know, we put people in nut houses for talking to themselves. But you know, it's actually not a bad thing to rehearse things to yourself. And I wouldn't recommend that you that you talk out loud, and especially when people are around. But remember Psalms 42 and 43. It says, David is talking to himself, "Why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Hope thou in God." And we do. We talk Scripture to ourselves. If there's no one else to encourage us, should we not encourage ourselves in the Lord? But it can also be a dangerous thing. David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." That's like us, you know, it's easy again to judge David, but that's like us saying, "I shall never get out of debt. I shall never get victory over this sin." Or we might even say, "No one will ever visit, let alone attend a small church that stresses reverent worship and traditional psalms and hymns and still believes in old-time religion." Do we ever act like David? Think like David? He says, "I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul." And yet the Lord was telling him, "You're going to succeed." Think of how many times the Lord sent people to say, "You're going to be king." God told him by his anointing. Samuel, Jonathan, Saul himself twice says, "You're going to be king." Abigail says the same thing. The Lord sends at least five different people to say, "You're not going to perish at the hand of Saul. You're going to succeed." And yet how often, when circumstances don't look like the promises of God, we panic, don't we? There's nothing better, David, than to escape into the Philistines' land. There's nothing better, David. Isn't prayer better? Isn't waiting on the Lord better? Isn't rehearsing the promises of God better than asking your enemy for help? And you say, "We would never do that. We would never ask the devil for help." But have we sought people's help who don't care about the Lord, who blaspheme the Lord? And you know, it seemed to work. "Saul shall despair of me." Look at verse 4. "Saul sought him no more." It seemed to work. "If I escape to the land of the Philistines, Saul will stop looking for me. And maybe he'll even despair of me." And it seems to work. And again, just because something works doesn't mean it's right. Remember again, Jonah. Jonah was told to go east and preach to the Ninevites in Assyria. But Jonah goes west and he says, "I want to go to Spain." And he goes down to the coast, and lo and behold, what's waiting to leave the coast? A ship to Spain. It worked. He fled from the Lord. And providence, right? There's a ship going to Spain. Remember Moses? Moses was told to strike the rock the first time and water would gush out for the people. But the second time he was told to speak to it, not to strike it. I think there's an illustration there of Christ. When Christ is smitten once, he has to die once. From now we pray to Christ who's already been smitten. But be that as it may, what does Moses do? He gets upset. He strikes the rock. What happens? No water, right? No, it worked. It worked. He struck the rock. He disobeyed God, but everybody still drank. So we do wrong in order to get a chance to do right, right? No. If it works, just use it, right? Should that be our attitude? If it works, use it. Any way to get a crowd in, right? Let's just, if you can't beat them, join them. Is that how we work in the church today? Yes, casual contemporary worship works. It fills churches. Is it right? "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So David's depressed, and David is put in panic mode. Haste makes waste. But what does the Bible say? "He that believeth shall not make haste." The worst thing we can do is when we're in a situation that is pressurized is to make haste, but to wait on the Lord. Remember, it's David, isn't it, that writes that? Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. But what does he do? He defects. So depression, instead of leading to prayer and waiting on the Lord, he defects to the Philistines. Again, if you can't beat them, join them. David arose instead of David praying. David arose and crosses over into the land of the Philistines. This is a warning to us. Beware of moving without God. Beware of impulsiveness. He that believeth shall not make haste. And verses 2 to 3 tells us not only the 600 men with him, do you see that? But it tells us with their households. So this is the first time their households are mentioned. And then David's two wives, and again, just do the math, you'd think at least 2,000 people. That's a lot of people. Can you imagine? Gath was a decent-sized city, but it wasn't like New York City. I mean, Gath may have been the size of Buffalo, but can you imagine 2,000 people walking in a walled city and asking for hotel arrangements and asking for a buffet to feed us? But yet, there's favor among the Philistines. Sounds like danger to me, and it is dangerous, but put yourself in the eyes of the Philistines. You know, this is a man running from... This is our auxiliary army for us. These people are disappointed with Saul, and Saul's been ruthless, and you know, maybe they're genuine, that they're turncoats for the right reason. And so Achish thinks that this is going to be a help to the Philistines. Sometimes you can find more mercy from your enemies than you can from your friends. David found no mercy in Israel. But beware of that. How the devil can show us mercy, can he? The devil appears as an angel of light. But again, beware of finding pity from our enemies. But at the same time, we ought to find pity, like Job said. You know, his friends ought to show him pity. But you're acting more like my enemy. My enemies. If you're friends, who needs enemies? Basically, Job was saying, wasn't he? But again, this is the same Achish of chapter 21. You say, how in the world did David survive this instance? Just a few years ago, and remember, there's been a few years and there's more wrinkles on his face, but he's coming with 2,000 people. He was alone back there in chapter 21. And, you know, if he's got a hood on, they're wearing capes, you can't quite see everything. And, you know, David's acting insane there in chapter 21. And now he's coming, you know, leading this army and leading this whole... this whole kingdom. So obviously it's impressed Achish. But to you and me, isn't it black and white? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Defection was not right. And, you know, the hard part for us is the narrator doesn't tell us God's viewpoint or his own viewpoint. He just tells us the story. And it's up to us, under the Lord, to judge for ourselves, to apply the Scripture. But so you can go online and actually catch a preacher who justifies David. I'm not going to give you all the reasons for this, but he justifies David. One of the reasons is that David ends up killing the enemies that Joshua was supposed to take care of back in his day. And so David's fulfilling God's word by joining the Philistines and able to, the leverage of being able to fight from the land of the Philistines, or at least from Ziklag. But this defection is not right. It cannot be right for David to join the enemies against his own people. And the fact that he deceives so much, and that's the major part of this chapter, again indicates that sinning is not right. And so David deceives. Look at verses 5 to 8, 10, 11, B, and 12. Remember what it says of Peter when Peter was warming himself at the fire and blending in with the lost people when Jesus was being tried? And they said, "Your speech bewrayeth thee. You know, you're like a disciple, but and you talk like one of his disciples. You're acting differently, but your talk is contradictory." Well, what happens here? David's weaving a web. Did you notice what was taking place? David, first of all, fakes that he really wants to be a Philistine. He wants to join the Philistines. Instead of being David the Israelite, now he wants to be David the Philistine. And I can understand, you can see that in his heart he doesn't want to be a Philistine. And under the guise of being a burden to the Philistines in Gath, he says, "Give me another city. Why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with you?" Verse 5. So David doesn't want to be under their surveillance in Gath. He wants to be a little bit farther away. And so Achish gives him Ziklag. Ziklag, as far as we can tell, is about 20 miles southeast of Gath. So he's a good distance away, so he's not under, you know, he's under the radar as far as the Philistines are concerned. There's no camera like there is in buses today in two spots in the front and the back in those days. So Ziklag, by the way, was taken from the Israelites. So I know there's providence involved here, but that doesn't mean, again, we do wrong in order to chance to do right. They lost Ziklag somehow. Did the Philistines take it? Did someone else take it and the Philistines took it from them? But Ziklag, if you read in the book of Joshua, was in the south of Judah. So David actually gets a city that the Israelites should have had anyway. So Ziklag is the city that they now live in. And he dwells there a full year and 4 months, 16 months. Now look what happens. Verse 8. David and his men invade the Geshurites, the Gezrites, and the Amalekites. Those are all enemies of both, they're mutual enemies. Enemies of Israel and enemies of the Philistines. And it says that he massacres them, verse 9. It doesn't say what he did to the children, but we're assuming he massacred everybody. Man and woman are massacred, and he saves the spoil. And he returns. He must have given the king's, you know, the king's percentage of whatever he got from those massacres. And Achish asks David, verse 10, "Whither have you made a road today?" And what does David say? Against the Gezrites and the Amalekites? No, David lies. He said, "I've gone against my own people. I've fought against Israel, the south of Judah, the south of the Jeremelites, and the south of the Kenites." There are people in Judah. David tells the Philistine king that he has massacred Jews, not Gentiles. And again, it's repeated that he saved neither man nor woman alive. And the reason why he massacred them is told us in verse 11. "If I don't massacre all of them, somebody's going to escape and tell Achish that I'm not actually killing Jews, I'm killing Gentiles." It does not present David in a good light. So as much as we like to be hero worshipers, the Bible here is humbling us and reminding us David is not to be worshipped. As much as we love David, he was still a sinner, saved by grace. So David massacres everyone, saying, lest someone would tell on us, saying, "So did David, and so will be his manner while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines." It's going to get back to Achish that David's not loyal. David's actually killing his enemies. And he's not wanting to join the Philistines against his own people. And he he does convince Achish. Achish believed David, saying, "He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever." So you have deception after deception. You know, it's like they say, you sin once, get away with it, you have to keep sinning. You have to keep deceiving. You weave yourself a huge web right around yourself. He deceives himself. He deceives the Philistines. I know there's one thing, wartime deception, but it's another time, wartime defection and deception. And no doubt, some in Israel did abhor David for his defection to the Philistines. And it's not a good light. Now you say, well, weren't the Israelites supposed to annihilate these people in the first place? You remember in chapter 15, Saul was told to annihilate the Amalekites, and he didn't. So, I know that there's a huge question. What about all the destruction in the Old Testament? I don't have an answer for everything, except it's appointed to men once to die. And as much as you apply to an individual, God has a right to take our life anytime He wants. If He takes me when I'm 10 years old or 15 years old or 40 years old or 70 years old, God has the right to, and the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. God has appointed, unless Jesus comes, each one of us to die. And how are we going to die? Does He not appoint that too? It could be that we die from a bullet like they did in that bar in California. It could be that we die that some rock falls on us, like those kids that threw rocks over a bridge and it landed and killed a woman in the passenger seat. It could be that I'm just walking down the road and I fall over and I die of a heart attack. It could be that we die of war. We die in a fire. We die drowning. I mean, you think of the scores of ways you and I are going to die, could die. And we do die. Not every one of us is going to die in our sleep on our bed like David did. So what I'm saying to us, God has a right to take our life individually. He has a right to take nations' lives. And especially if nations turn against Him. The reason why Abraham didn't get the promised land when he was given the promise was because God said that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm being patient with these Gentile nations, but their sin is rising to the top of their cup. Their idolatry, their abortion, all their homosexuality, whatever, all that is rising to the top. But God has a point of no return. He even has that in believers. There's a sin unto death that God says, you shall not pray for that person. There's a point where God says, that's it. And He's sovereign over our lives. But David can't say, well, I'm going to defect to the enemy and I'm going to wipe out these nations that Joshua should have wiped out anyway. Now, can God use a defecting believer, a sinning believer, to accomplish His purpose? Of course He can. The Lord wanted to save those mariners on the boat where Jonah was. But you say, well, God could have saved those mariners in Spain. He could have saved those mariners. He would have saved them anyway, wherever. But He saves them by judging Jonah. And it wasn't Jonah's faithfulness that the mariners got saved. It was his unfaithfulness put fear in their hearts. So you and I cannot use this circular reasoning that if I do wrong, it doesn't matter. God's sovereignty is going to act. No, would you rather get swallowed by a big fish when you do wrong? Would you rather die under a strike of God's lightning for doing wrong? Would we rather have a cross conscience before God and do wrong just because we want our way? Well, David has certainly put himself into a difficult situation. It's disgraceful that he slays the women and probably the children. We have to say it is disgraceful that David massacred these people. Even though you might say, well, God's will was being accomplished. David's heart was not, hey, I'm accomplishing what Joshua didn't. His reason is, lest somebody escapes to Achish and tells on us, and he finds out we're deceiving him. You see the difference? It's always, it's like Bob Jones Sr. said, do right though the stars fall. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. He's right. What does the Bible say? Walk in obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obey God. All kinds of verses. But the Lord puts David in a dilemma. Sometimes you escape in this situation. You're able to go to the corner and repent of your deception, repent of your defection. But the plot gets thicker. You ever made ice cream? You know, it's nice and easy at first, isn't it? But it gets thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker. And you got to have replacements, don't you? And sometimes the machine, the handle starts to bend and maybe even break because you have to turn it so hard. Well, David's now seeing he's gotten himself into a real thick plot. Look what happens in chapter 28. That's why I continue to read. So David's, everything's hunky-dory. Achish is believing his deception. He's 20 miles away. They're defeating the enemies of Israel, not Israel itself. And so all's well, right? It came to pass, it says, in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together against Israel. They're going to fight David's people. And then Achish says to David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And, now of course David's ambiguous here. And David said to Achish, what is he going to say? Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. You see how ambiguous that is? David knows he's in a pickle. So he's got to save face for now. You know what I can do. But you know what he's already done. He's been fighting against his enemies. He's not going to fight against the Jews. But what can he say? He's in Gath now. And the Philistine leaders and the commanders are surrounding him. And then even Achish, I don't think Achish is putting David to the test here. I think Achish is naive. But God has moved Achish to do what he did. Look what happens. Achish not only says, I want you to be an auxiliary army to help me. I want you to be my bodyguard. I want you up front. See that? Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head. He made David his chief bodyguard. So David is in a terrible dilemma. And the narrator says, to be announced. Because the rest of the chapter deals with Saul and his final, you know, the nail that seals the coffin to his life. And you don't pick up from David until later on, chapters 29 or 30 and 31. And so the narrator leaves us hanging. And this is, he wants us to feel this. The Lord wants us to feel. Look what David did. Sin will always weave a web around us. David thought his sin would pave a road, pave a path for him. But it actually wove a web around him. Sin will always do it. Always. I don't think Achish is savvy here. I think he's sincere. But I think that David isn't sincere when he says, you will know what I can do. I think David is scared. And he's inside, he's crying out, Lord, help. I've gotten our whole life. Can you imagine what do his soldiers think? At least the godly among them. Is there another providence planned by the Lord to deliver David, or is this going to make him stink in the eyes of his nation? Is this how to begin a reign? By joining the Philistines and in war slaying his own people? And again, I come back to what I said. Sometimes the Lord delivers us mercifully in these situations, but sometimes we have to bite. Remember what you wonder why we read about Josiah back there in 2 Chronicles? Did you have a clue about? I mean, did you think we were just off? Look what happened to Josiah. Josiah was a godly king. He led the people into observing the Passover, but he meddled with Necho, king of Egypt, and he wanted to go to war with him. And he said, "Don't meddle with me. I'm not trying to fight you. And if you meddle with me, it's going to be to your hurt." And Josiah didn't take that as a warning from God. And he disguises himself. He goes into battle with Necho and he's slain. He's slain. And Jeremiah laments and all the people lament. He died a fool. So the question is David going to die a fool here? Is he going to end up being a fool? And by beginning his reign, by shedding the blood of his own people? Or is he going to be delivered? Josiah wasn't delivered. And what I'm saying to us is, the more we tempt God by sinning, and we get away with it because God delivers us. We do it again. He delivers us. The day may come, if we tempt God, that He might embarrass us. Think of some others in the Bible. Reuben, why did Reuben commit incest with his father's wife? There are many reasons. One is that he wanted to have more authority. Most people say he was just lustful, but I don't think that's the case. I think he wanted more authority in the family. Be that as it may, he lost his blessing for that. In front of all his brothers, his father on his deathbed says, "Reuben, you're as unstable as water." Curious Dinah got raped. There's a man that was a godly man. I'm not going to give his name, but he was a godly man and he had a godly ministry. But he committed adultery. And instead of facing his sin and facing his accusers and facing the world, he committed suicide. This was a man that was persecuted for Christ, but he fell into sin, and it didn't turn out well. Moses couldn't go into the promised land for his sin. Abraham was a bad testimony in Egypt. So what I'm saying is, Christians do not always breathe a sigh of relief after we fall. Especially if we choose to fall over and over and over again. Trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not unto our own understanding. In all of our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. David stopped trusting in the Lord and he began to lean on his own understanding. Isaiah 50 verse 10 indicates we ought to trust God in the dark. Don't ever worry in the dark when you know you've trusted God in the light. Always trust God. There's a precious text in Isaiah. You don't have to turn there. It says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light?" That's not talking about an unbeliever. The believer, like David, was in darkness. Saul goes north and he doesn't escort him back to the city, and David's got to go back to the wilderness. He's in the dark. What does the Lord say? Panic? Lean to your own understanding? Defect to the Philistines? No, he goes on in that passage in Isaiah saying, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That's what David should have done. That's what we should do. When we have darkness and not light, it seems like there's no way forward. We've got to manipulate. We've got to make our own way, make our own road. No, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. This is a scary slide in David's life. And the narrator makes us wait for the answer. But I know if you've read Scripture, you know what the answer is. God is merciful to him once again. But don't ever look at David's life and say, look, I can deceive. I can lie. I can hurt. I can do all I want to do because God's going to deliver me. I'm a Christian after all. That's a dangerous place to be. Yes, God will eventually deliver us, but he might deliver us to physical death and eternal life, yes, after that. It might be, instead of a providence that causes us to breathe a sigh of relief, he lets us be embarrassed like David was before his people, or like Josiah, or like Moses. He may take a privilege away from us like he did Moses. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, let us do right. Let us walk in righteousness. Let's be careful when we're depressed to wait on the Lord, to call upon him, to trust in him, and lead and be led by him. It's always safe to trust in the Lord. Let's pray.